My wife and I enjoyed a really fantastic feast in Midland, Canada. I had people up there saying, "Oh, you go to Detroit? Please send our best wishes, etc., to a Mr. Cajou." Took me a while to figure out who they were talking about. Yes. Anyway, you know, every year after the Feast of Tabernacles, it seems like it's almost a tradition to have messages that either recap the sermons at the feast or highlight some lessons that, you know, that we need to work on through the coming winter, looking forward to the spring holy days. And it's very tempting to do that because the feast is such an emotional high time for us, you know, with so many exciting and inspiring messages for us to listen to. So I guess in a way, that's what I want to do today. At least I'm going to use some key points from some of the sermons that we heard up in Midland, Ontario. And I want to use them to look at a question that perhaps can help us keep the excitement of the feast alive through the winter. And the question is this: why did we keep the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, we know in Leviticus 23, God commands us to keep the feast. In Deuteronomy 14, he adds that we're to keep the feast to learn to fear God. And Deuteronomy 31 tells us also that we are to keep the feast and study God's law at the feast, study God's word. So we're to learn to fear God by studying and reviewing his word. And then Deuteronomy 14 and 26 also reminds us that we are to keep the feast so that we can eat and rejoice before the eternal our God. You know, those are all scriptures that we often hear around the holy days. And those are all answers from God's word to the question of why we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're good answers, but there are more. You know, we could also look at personal motives like, well, it's expected, I've always done it. Or we enjoy the travel, we enjoy the fellowship, we enjoy all the activities at the feast. But that's not what I want to do today either. We can, and we probably should, each of us, you know, after the feast, examine, you know, our motives on our own in prayer with God. But that's, you know, that's a personal thing for each of us. I want to look at some of the other reasons for keeping, why we kept the Feast of Tabernacles that were actually brought out in the messages that we heard at the Feast in Midland. And they boil down to this. Specifically, we keep the feast so that God can give us a great gift, a gift of vision, of hope, and of desire. And you know, that applies to all of the people who keep God's feast, not just to those who are blessed to be able to travel, you know, to a specific site near or far. It applies to all of us. God wants that same gift to be given to all of us. Because he knows that to overcome our natures and all the trials that we face in this life, we need a clear vision of our future. A clear vision of what it is that God is giving us as first fruits. And we need a strong hope to hold on to. And we need a strong desire to be part of Christ's bride, so we can teach and lead in the millennium and the last great day. You know, so that under Christ, we can heal and encourage and bring all, you know, all humanity to God. So keeping the feast and experiencing all that it teaches us through the messages and the fellowship and the serving and the sharing gives us those things and even more, really. And obviously, each of those things is a subject for a sermon or more. Actually, they came up in some form in most of the messages in Midland. And I was struck, though, by how they seem to fit together. And that's what I want to share with you today. So let's start with vision. And ask ourselves, how clearly do we grasp the reality of what actually will be happening after Christ returns to this earth to set up his kingdom? Years ago, because of questions that my precocious daughters asked, my wife and I started compiling a list of millennial scriptures. We wrote down every scripture we could find about the millennium along with what we had heard said about that scripture in sermons or what we'd read about it in booklets. And we organized them into various topics, sort of undoing Isaiah's here a little and there a little. We picked them up and put them together. And when you do that, you begin to see things, you know, a little clearer. It just gives you a better idea of what is actually going on. You can see the reality of it when you do that. It gives you a stronger vision of God's, you know, the future that he has planned for us, as well as the rest of mankind. For example, is your vision of the millennium clear enough to answer this question? And this was a real question. Mom, Dad, if Christ comes while I'm still little, and you become spirit and fly off with Christ to Jerusalem, what happens to me? Who will take care of me? What will I do? First time I heard that, I didn't know for sure. I didn't know how to answer that question. I could only generalize. I reminded my girls that in Matthew 28 and in Hebrews 13, you know, we have Christ's promise that he will never leave us. And I reasoned that if God loves us enough to never leave us, it only made sense that he would not want parents who become spirit beings to leave their children and stop taking care of them. You know, actually, when Christ was on earth, as a physical human being, the Father constantly took care of him. If you go to Psalms 91, we'll look at a verse that talks about that. Psalm 91. I will tell you, my eye is bothering me a little today, so if I have trouble finding things and seeing them in the Bible, I'm going to read them out of my notes where I haven't printed real big. Psalm 91 and 14, but I prefer the Bible. And this actually is the Father speaking. And he says, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him, I will set him on high, which we know he did, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. You know, when I read the things in Hebrews and thought about it, I was just sure that God would want us to do the same for our children and our loved ones as He did for Christ and as Christ said He would do for us. But where in the Bible does it actually say that? Do we know? Actually, there are a number of places. But 40 years ago, my vision wasn't clear enough to see the proof in God's Word, and to grasp its reality. But I want to show you some of the verses that we heard and we found and we looked up. And those, we'll start in Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 8 gives us a little context. It was really exciting the first time I found this scripture. It says, "Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows?" I suppose you could say it's talking about angels, but when you look at the context, it's talking about us, about resurrected saints. We probably dreamed of doing that, especially us guys, when we were kids, flying like Superman. And God's Word tells us we will do it. Can you see the reality and what that means that we'll be able to do? The fact that people will see us flying tells us that we do that deliberately. We do it so they can see us. But why would we do that? Well, perhaps to help those who survive into the millennium realize just how real God is and what it is that He has in store for them. Part of the teaching. Let's look at verse 9. Christ says, "Surely the isles wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first." And why? "To bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Eternal, your God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you." He brings our sons to us because we've been resurrected and glorified by God. So the children talked about our children of the glorified saints. Their children will be brought to them, and like the children coming out of Egypt, they'll be coming with gold and silver, physical blessings, which probably will get used in the rebuilding in the Jerusalem area. This tells us, tells us that God thinks ahead and He prepares, doesn't it? But it also tells us something else. Not all of the children that are going to be returned will be little children. We'll look at that some more, but first, let's go back up to verse 1, Isaiah 60, verse 1. I'm going to look at a couple of verses here. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Eternal is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Eternal shall rise upon you, and the glory shall be seen upon you." We know that the terror, the horrible things that we see going on now, are only going to get worse until, the world has to go through great tribulation and then the day of the Lord. But Christ is coming, and the resurrection will happen. Those are absolute promises. But think about the survivors of all those end time horrors. Think about all the suffering they will have seen and experienced and how that will affect them. Perhaps seeing Christ's glory reflected in us will help to encourage and to comfort them and to reassure them, to reassure even our children. Verse 3. And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Let's see. Did I want to read that? Yes. Lift up your eyes and look around and see. All they gather themselves together, they shall come to you. Your sons shall come from far, and your daughters shall be nurtured at your side. You know, this passage, like verse 9, shows the Gentiles coming, seeking Christ, seeking the risen saints, seeking hope and answers in a ravaged world. And it shows them, again, bringing children of the saints to them. Children who will be nurtured or cared for by their now spirit parents. They will be at our sides. Isaiah 49 and verse 22. It shows us pretty much the same thing. 49 and 22. It says, thus says the eternal God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set my standard to the people, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. You know, the children here spoken of are obviously young enough to be carried in the arms or on the shoulders of those who are bringing them. It also shows us something else. It shows that these children are being treated gently and carefully by those who are bringing them. And I suspect that that shows the respect and fear that they, you know, will have for Christ, who, you know, as the verse tells us, when he says raise a standard, he commands them to bring the children back, you know, bring them to Jerusalem from wherever they are. I said I wanted to look at something else in verse 9 in Isaiah 60. I think that's where I am. Yeah, Isaiah 60. There was something else I wanted to show you in verse 9. You know, it is very clear that the resurrected saints will care. You know, those resurrected saints who have little children will care for their children. But what about, you know, what about those of us who don't have any little children, those of the saints who have never had any children? I mean, the fact that saints who have little children will be able to care for them while they're still physical is just, I mean, how do we grasp that? And, you know, it's just so fantastic that God has such love for us that he considers, you know, things like that in his plan. But as I said, what about the saints who don't have any little children, who have never had any children? What about them? Let's look at a verse in Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 9. There it is, Jeremiah 31 and 9. You know, and as we read this, I want you to think about what is said here in terms of us being the bride of Christ. Okay? They shall come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them. He's talking again about people coming out of the tribulation, coming to the area of Jerusalem. He said, I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. If Christ says he is the father to all those who will be brought out of the tribulation, you know, to him at his return, then that makes us, does it not, their mother, their nurturer, their teacher, their protector. So the verses that we looked at in Isaiah, you know, and that we're talking about our children, have even more of a meaning than just our literal children. You know, it's like all of those people who come back after the tribulation, who are gathered to the area around Jerusalem, will be our responsibility to nurture and care for as if they were our own literal children. Jeremiah, I want to stay here and go up a couple of verses. Okay. Because they show that we are looking at the beginning, at the beginning of the millennium. And verse 7 says, for thus says the Eternal, sing with gladness for Judah and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish you, praise you, and say, O Eternal, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, I will gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the women with child and her that travails with child together. A great company shall return there. We're going to have a large family, but, you know, as I said, these are people who have been through the tribulation. They're people who have seen and experienced suffering. You know, think about the scenes that we have seen in the past few weeks of the thousands of people, you know, refugees flooding into Europe, trying to get in, trying to get past the barriers, trying to reach safety from getting away from all of the fighting that's going on in the Middle East. If we can take that picture and transfer it here, I think we have some idea of what it is that we're going to be seeing. And we're going to be waiting for them with open arms. You know, let's look at verse 9 again. That's why they shall come with weeping and with supplications. You know, where Christ says, I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way. And there's a lot of more meaning than just, I'm going to bring them back on an easy trail to follow. It's not going to be physically hard for them. He's going to do what he can to make it easy. And you know, they'll be weeping partly because of what they've seen and suffered. And partly, you have to believe out of joy that they feel as they begin to experience Christ's rule and his concern for them. He will carefully and gently lead them to safety, and we will be there helping him. You know, this is part of the vision of our future that God gives us through the fall feast days. And coming to understand and to see the reality of our role of caring for children at Christ's return, I think helps us to have a better vision of God's plan for the future. Think about this. Trumpets. with all that happens during the blowing of the seven trumpets, is only one day. The Feast of Atonement, with all the symbolism that's contained in that, is only one day. Excuse me. You know, God could have given us just one day for tabernacles. And He could have just said, Christ and the saints will rule on the earth for 1,000 years. But He didn't do that, did He? Instead, He gives us 7 days plus one, filled with sermons, sermonettes, Bible studies, fellowship with like-minded brethren, and rejoicing. Clearly, He wants us to learn more than just the basics of our future. You know, we've been looking at scriptures that reveal to us the answer to the question, to a question that I know a lot of young children have asked, and even parents with young children, you know, who are in the church, have asked and wondered about. And God has given us some fairly detailed information about how He will care for them and how involved each of us will be in that care. But if we don't study God's Word diligently, we can skim right over, you know, scriptures that give us this kind of information. And we really don't want to do that. Actually, you know, we've only looked at part of that question that my girls asked. We've looked at who will take care of the children. We've not looked at what will happen to me. What will I do? You know, we could easily spend the rest of the day reading and talking about what God's Word says about that, because it says a lot. When my wife and I first did our millennial verses, like I said, and tried to answer our daughter's questions, we had perhaps a dozen headings under which we put the various scriptures. Sometimes a scripture fits in more than one heading. And the last time I saw those notes, and I wish I knew where they were right now, we had over 40 pages. And we'd not even gotten to the book of Psalms. And how many times did you hear that quoted during the feast? We heard it a lot. The point is this, that God has given us a fairly detailed look at the beginning of life in God's kingdom, both on the physical and on the spiritual level. He tells us things like where a camp will be built for early refugees and something about how it'll be run. That's in Ezekiel, the 20th chapter. I'm not going to give you all a whole bunch of scriptures, because there are a lot for all of these. He talks about building towns, building farms, vineyards, roads. It's all there. He talks about, and when I first saw these things, I was surprised. He talks about sending our children out on aid missions to devastated areas. He talks about sending them out to seek people who are still hiding in fear, and to encourage those people to come to Jerusalem. He talks about sending our children out to preach to the Gentiles. And that's only part of the things that God actually tells us about the millennium. And all those things and more will not only just involve the physical children of the saints, literal or adopted, if you will. They involve us. Because when we send our children out, we, like Christ, will be with them. We will never leave them. We'll never abandon them. You know, can we ask for a better vision of our future? It's just so fantastic. Can you see why God blesses us with 7 days for the feast plus one for the last great day? He has so much to teach us. You know, He gives us at least 2 months worth of Sabbath services in 8 days. And He does it to inspire us to grasp the vision of our future. It would be a shame not to make the most of that that we can. You know, the stronger our vision of the future that God has called us to, the easier it will be for us to endure the trials that will undoubtedly be part of our lives at some time in our future. And that's why, in some way, after we come back from the feast, every year we are encouraged to review and to study the material that God has given us. And perhaps starting your own personal collection of millennial scriptures would be one way to make good use of the sermons that you heard at the feast. You know, whatever you do, we have to make sure we look carefully at what God's Word tells us and then think of the implications, you know, of what it says for the world and for each of us personally. You know, we need to try to see how we are being offered a chance to help and comfort countless people. And that vision needs to be strong. It needs to be real, because it's the basis it's the basis, the foundation for the hope that we need to have to sustain us, you know, in our personal overcoming and enduring. In my introduction, I said that hope was a second gift that God gives us at the feast. It's another reason we keep the feast. It's not just that we hope to be in God's kingdom, helping people to know God and to become part of His family. It's also a personal hope. A hope that we are pleasing God and that He will deliver us from the trials and temptations that we're going through. Trials, temptations that could keep us from becoming a part of that kingdom. I guess in a way, you could say that it helps to build our faith. It builds our trust. You know, David talked about these things in Psalm 119. So I want to read a few verses out of that and see how they apply to us. Got to figure which way to go to get the Psalms. Psalm 119, my bookmark. And we're going to start in verse 165. And read through eventually 170. 165 says, great peace have they who love your law, and nothing shall offend them. Eternal, I have hoped for your salvation, and I've done your commandments. You know, David said that we have peace because we have the hope of salvation. Hope that we will be part of the vision that God gives us of the future. Did you notice there how He ties our hope to living by God's way of life? That's important. 167 now. My soul has kept my My soul has kept your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. When we see the things that God tells us, it does make us love what He's doing. And it makes us understand how He loves us, and we begin to love Him back. David goes on, he says, I've kept your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Not only is he talking about that, you know, that God knows everything that David does, but also that God has a future planned for him. 169. Let my cry come near before you, O Eternal. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. You know, David is telling God here, I've really tried to live by your word. Please help me to understand it more perfectly so that I can do that better. And please hear my prayers and deliver me according to the promises that I see in your word. You know, David's hope was to be part of that vision that he could see, you know, of being delivered from all the hardships and trials of this life and to eventually be able to enjoy eternal life with God. Is that any different than what we hope for? David's not the only one who talked about hope. Let's look at someone in the New Testament that was looking for hope. The book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. 19 and verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and have followed you. What shall we have therefore? You know, as was pointed out at the feast, this was a very real response. And it was reasonable. You know, you have to remember that at this point, none of the disciples had a very accurate vision of what they'd been called to. You know, they thought Christ was going to set up a physical kingdom right then. But look at what Jesus answered. Verse 28. Jesus said unto them, Truly I say to you, that you which have followed me in the resurrection, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, Christ gave them a vision of their role in the future. He gave them something to hope for. And then he continued on. He said, And everyone that has forsaken or given up houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or child or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. You know, that's speaking to us, to you, and to me, and to everyone that God has put into His church. This is the kind of hope that God wants us to have. Do you see why it has to be based on a clear vision of God's kingdom? You know, God tells us that we must be willing to give up everything we have in this life, if necessary, everything that we might enjoy or even love. But He doesn't ask us to do it for nothing. He gives us a promise to hope in. Yeah, I lose my place here. You know, when you think about it, the life of Job shows God keeping that promise on the physical level. You know, we remember how much Job lost, but in the end, it was restored to him many times over with repentance and growth on top of that. And that's encouraging. Things like that strengthen our hope. The Apostle Paul talked about hope in the face of trials and the things that we have to give up. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 34. And he says, You had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. You know, he says, it cost you a great deal to help me while I was in prison. And you did it willingly because of your hope in the vision of the reward that Christ and the Father are preparing for us. You know, Paul was strengthening their hope with those words. And then he goes on in verse 35. He says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence or your hope, which has great recompense of reward. In verse 36, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. You know, Paul is telling us that we can't lose hope. We have to stay focused on that vision, that hope that we have before us. He's telling us, hang on. Keep living by God's will and endure to the end, and you will receive the vision that you hope for. And that bit of encouragement applies to each one of us in this life too, doesn't it? In one of the messages at Midland, Mr. Lucas, who's a local elder up there and presently recovering from a very painful battle with prostate cancer, made a statement that I think I'm going to print and post somewhere in my house. Mr. Lucas said this, let your hope, not your hurt, focus your future. And that's what we have to do. You know, we've talked about our hope of being in the kingdom, but that is not the only hope that God intends us to strengthen by keeping the feast. We need to strengthen our hope that God will truly take care of each one of us, excuse me, as we strive to keep his words, like David and Paul talked about. So I want to look at a passage that we actually looked at on atonement, back in Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. Oops, I got to go to another chapter. Okay. Verse 11. It says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Eternal, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. In verse 12, then shall you call upon me And you shall go and pray unto me, and I will listen to you. You know, in the verses just before this, God is talking to ancient Judah. He's telling them that their return to Jerusalem from captivity will happen as he planned and not as anyone else may wish or say. And that's, then he makes this statement which applies to us and to our desires to be saved from all the trials of this life. His plans are for our best, to give us the vision we hope for, to give us a place in his kingdom where we will be able to help Christ rebuild this earth and to heal and to comfort billions of people. What a fantastic hope. Our Father wants to bless us, and he promises to answer our prayers. It may not be in the way we might wish, and it may not be as soon as we might wish. But it will be in the best possible way, and we have to patiently endure and hang on, like Paul said. We have to learn to base our hope on that promise of God always being there for us. This is another part of the promise that we have to hope in. And that one is one that I mentioned earlier, Hebrews 13, where Christ said, or where Paul is quoting Christ, saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Not only does God have our best interest always in mind, but as Christ promises, he will always be with us, always watching over us. You know, we hope that this is so. But let's face it, there are times when we're struggling or suffering that we're not as sure as we would like to be of that constant presence of God in our lives. And keeping the feast helps to strengthen, you know, that hope that God is near and is always involved. How so? Well, one way, which we were reminded of, in a couple of ways actually, is that often at the feast, conversations will include stories of God blessing the brethren, blessings that people we talk to have had, or miracles that they have seen God do in their lives. And those conversations, when you have them, often help us to remember things that God has done in our lives, ways he's intervened, ways he's helped us, miracles that he's actually done. And it was, as was pointed out by an elder from Texas who was in Midland, the more we share such stories, the more we strengthen our hope and our trust that God will deliver us from our present trials. Another way to strengthen our hope and trust in God's promises was suggested in another sermon. You've probably not heard this before, but we were encouraged to be reading our Bible frequently for encouragement, especially those areas that show deliverance from harm. Actually, you know, we've all heard that many times, but we still need to be reminded of its value and our need to actually do it. When we read passages showing, God delivering or helping His people, you know, parting the Red Sea or whatever. We need to remind ourselves that we serve the very same God who did those things. And He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. He will not fail us. Keeping the feast, you know, just gives us lots of passages that talk about those things and how God delivers His people. They're there to encourage us and to build our hope that God will deliver us into His kingdom and that He will protect us now. The challenge is to be diligent in using them. Okay, we've looked at how keeping the feast can give us a clearer vision of the reality of our future and how it helps us to understand and appreciate what God is doing in the future. We've also looked at how it can strengthen our hope in two or three ways. And those gifts, you know, they actually lead to things like greater faith and a will to hang on and to endure. And those are fairly obvious. But there's another one, which I'm going to talk about just for a minute, that you might not have, you know, that we tend not often to think about, and that's desire. And it's very important. We must have the right motivation for the hope that we have in the vision for our future. The fall feast teach us that God loves all people. I mean, that's why we spend 1,000 years rebuilding the earth and preparing more people to be in God's family so they will be ready to help us serve all the people in the second resurrection, the last great day. So it's not about us, but it's about what God desires for all people. And we need to grow in that desire also. When we keep the feast and the eighth day, and we hear so much about the details of what will be done in the future, it should inspire us to want to be part of what, you know, God will be doing in His kingdom. It should help us to see the reality of what is coming and the work that will be done. It should help us desire to be there, to be a part of the healing and the comforting, the teaching and the nurturing. We should see and desire these things so much that we can truly understand and agree with what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, in verse 18. Okay, where it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Nothing is too much to give up. Nothing is too much to endure, to be a part of the work that Christ and our Father will be doing during the time pictured for us in the feast and in the last great day." Brethren, these things are real. And we have to have, you know, God has given us a clear vision of the part that we can have if we truly desire to share what we've been given. As one pastor said in Midland, if we truly desire to help all people come to see how much our God loves and desires to care for them, we are in the right place. So why did we keep the feast? So that God could give us a great gift, a gift of vision and of hope, a gift to help us overcome and to be more like Christ, truly desiring to help do the Father's will of bringing many sons to glory. And brethren, it's up to each one of us to open and use that gift.